Well, good evening, and we need to make sure that we put on their women's, because I know some dudes that'll probably show up, and then I'm never going to hear the end of it. So, women's euchre at the Bolognese. Dave, does she make you leave? Okay. Well, let's open our books to Job, Bibles to Job, book of Job. We're going to, my plan is to get through chapter 40 through the end, which some of you can't have probably couldn't wait till we got done with Job. I think it gives some insight into the conclusion of Job that maybe will minister to some of you or prepare each of us. We don't know what lies ahead. But we know that, you know, the understanding that Job and Job having to withstand his friends that had this idea that the good people prosper and the wicked people suffer, and they were trying to convince Job that it was because of his sin and wickedness. And so, you know, he held up against that. We're going to see that, and we've been going through, God starts levying his own questions to Job. Job's had plenty of questions. We've talked, we all have questions. We all have questions for God. And in this, God responds with a question, which we know Jesus so often did. And he goes to creation. And he says, you're questioning the Creator of all things. Where were you when I created these things? Where were you? And then he goes to the natural world. He goes to weather and animals, and you know that instinctually God has instilled in them instinctually when they will give birth, the most advantageous, you know. And if you think about even, you know, the animals here in Michigan, how they give birth in the spring, and because the winter, obviously, most of them wouldn't survive, and different things. So God built that into them in creation. Pretty amazing. And, you know, just when you think about creation, I think a lot of us have been softened up by this whole, not softened up, but I think it's important to hold on. Our God is the Creator. And you know, you need to come to that place, and for me, it's he created in 6 days, the 7 days he rested. I don't believe in any gap theory. It's a theory, and I don't think it's a very good one at that. It can't worth just the different things. The earth can't be millions of years. It can't even be hundreds of thousands of years old, because if it was over 30 years, we'd be too close to the sun for anything to be able to survive anyways. Everything would have been burned up, and all of the water would have been turned to vapor. So in light of that, you know, holding on to these truths. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. Help us through, Lord, whatever each of us are going through, as you have brought us through this book of Job. And sometimes hard things to understand, hard things, Lord, and hard questions arise. Lord, we're challenged to trust and to believe. And so I just pray that you would continue to work that in and through us, Lord, as we hear from your heart. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So verse 40, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And he's, you know, Job, you seem to have an opinion on how I'm to operate. Anybody else in here have a better idea than God? What I'm doing right, what God's doing right and what he's doing wrong? What does it say when we are claiming God is not fair? in our own situations. I was listening to a story of Don McClure, and Don McClure talks about losing all of his, you know, losing his sight, losing a lung, and, you know, he realized when he told God that he would, that God, that he was giving God all of himself, that God would, he didn't know that God would take it one part at a time, and he didn't like that. But he also talks about when he had his stroke and he lost sight in the one eye, he, you know, Lord, I serve you. Why? This isn't fair. I serve you, you know, faithfully and all these things. And he tells of how the Lord gave him a vision and he was drawn in to the courtroom with God. And in the courtroom, over off to the side, kind of where the jury would be, was a platter with a head on it, John the Baptist. And then he was shown Stephen, who had been, you know, stoned to death, was there in the room, and just the apostles and different things, and he's going through it, and he said, and as I was standing there, all of a sudden they all said, oh, poor Donnie, you lost your eye, you know, eyesight, oh, poor Donnie. But here is, you know, John the Baptist was beheaded, right? Stephen stoned, Peter hung upside down, and he had to just say, okay, God, I get it, you know? But coming to that realization, and God showing them, look, it's not about it, whether or about me being fair, and we know God is fair in all of these things. In verse 3 says, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. And so he's starting to realize, you know, this self-realization is always a good thing in light of God and in the holiness and the sovereignty of God. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. You shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like His? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Interesting how he refers to pride or the proud twice, and I believe that God is here, and we'll talk about it a little bit. We know who's the, you know, Satan is the one who fell because of pride. And it's almost like God is saying, can you deal with the proudest or, you know, the most prideful being ever? And bring them down, hide them in the dust together, bind their faces in hidden darkness. It's the original sin of Satan, pride. It's centered on I will, and we know that in Isaiah, Satan had five I wills. I will ascend, I will be like the Most High. And then in Ezekiel 28, God answers with His own five I wills, which were, I'm going to kick you out of heaven, I'm going to kick you down to the earth, and you know, basically, I will do these things. We know that the unholy Trinity is me, myself, and I. And if I were God, you know, and this is kind of what you get the sense that as he's addressing Job, that he's saying, you know, you sit around and say, if I were God, I wouldn't let me face trials or hardships or sufferings. Why am I going through this? Why do I have to do it? And he's saying, are you able to cast down the proud, Job? Isaiah chapter 14, this is what we're told about Satan. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? And so when you, it's kind of interesting that we see that, you know, pride, he wanted to be like the Most High. But we get this picture, and I wonder how many of you often wonder, when did this all happen, right? When did Satan fall, and when did pride enter in? When you read Ezekiel, you get a picture that Lucifer was in the garden with Adam and Eve before his pride even surfaced. Because we know that what was going on in the garden when God was finished, it says that everything that he had done was good. There was nothing bad in the garden. You understand that? But Ezekiel 28 tells us this. Chapter 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Interesting. In his perfection when he was created. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And what happened, we get this understanding that there is, for some reason, envy entered in as he was there in the garden and God created Adam and Eve, and he became envious of what Adam and Eve and what God had done for Adam and Eve. How sad. God's creation caused Satan's fall, and God is using his own creation, the person of Job, to prove Satan's iniquity, Satan's pride and downfall, and God's own righteousness. And so we understand that that's kind of what's going on. John 11:4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And it could be that whatever you're going through or have gone through or will go through, you can be sure that we will have trials and tribulations. Jesus said that, right? But that God has allowed it in that in the trials or sufferings that he may be glorified through it. And it's a hard thing, right, to deal with that, the sovereignty of God in that, to acknowledge that in this God is going to be glorified. Verse 14, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Job, when you can do what I can do, right? When you can create everything, when you can, in the weather goes where I say it goes, and when you can speak through the storms, and when you can even put down, you know, the enemy of God, when you could put down pride and the prideful themselves, well, and then I'll concede that you can save yourself. Verse 15, look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. Now we're going to take a look at a couple of interesting characters of the scriptures, animal characters that God puts before man through his word. The word behemoth is in the feminine plural, and it means beast of beasts. And it stands for the preeminent or the apex creation of the animal world. And when you look at it, some refer or defer it to the Egyptian, or an Egyptian origin, and say that it's the elephant or the hippo. Others say that it's like a huge Cape buffalo. And we know that Cape buffaloes get pretty big, right? That kind of animal. There are some problems, though, with the description that suggests that it's none of the above if you read it. But the interesting thing is this behemoth, God says, I created it. It was created by me. It was absolutely an animal that existed. It was not lore. It's not something that's fanciful or made up. Man has made, you know, more out of it than probably needs to be. See, now his strength is in his hips, and the power is in his stomach muscles, which is interesting. It's likely an extinct animal that survived the flood but was unable to proliferate afterwards. Whether it was hunted out by man, who knows? He moves his tail like a cedar, which pretty much the elephant doesn't have a tail like a cedar. Hippos don't have tails. They have stubs, right? Cape buffalo doesn't have a tail like a cedar. So what could this be? It could be something from the dinosaur line, who knows? No way of telling. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron, which I don't care if it didn't survive because it doesn't sound like you could have some good fall off the bone ribs. He's the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. In other words, only he who made him can handle this animal. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus tree in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. You know, all you can say, what on earth could this be? But the behemoth. We know that there are, you know, some large animals, large land animals today, but this, the description really, it makes it difficult to match it with anything that we know today. We know they're discovering all kinds of animals, and there's really no explanation. The evolutionists have no explanation for the dinosaurs. I believe that the church has an explanation for it. God created dinosaurs and all the animals, and the dinosaurs don't exist anymore. They're extinct. Most of them, the majority of them, are about the size of a sheep. So, and if you go down to the, how many have been to the ark? Does it explain that, how actually the different kinds of dinosaurs that they've discovered would actually fit on the ark two by two along with all the other animals? So, but hard to tell. But man keeps coming up trying. Now it even gets even crazier because now he brings up the Leviathan. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare, his tongue with a line which you lower? In Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, God said that then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures, the King James Version would say whales, and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so here in the New King James, it's referred to as sea creatures. The word is tanyin, and it's referred to 28 times in the Old Testament. It's translated whales, serpents, dragons, and in one time once sea monsters. So, you know, there's speculation that it could be a great whale. Has anybody watched Shark Week when it's on? But the megalodon, which they found teeth. I mean, it evidently existed. But speaking of the Leviathan, it's not just here that it is referred to. Psalm 74 in verses 12 through 14, "For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents," Tanyin, "in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness." Psalm 104, 24 through 26, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there." Interesting. There are maritime reports and logs, there are reports of merchant ships that have come upon what they would consider a sea creature of Leviathan proportion that's not like anything else, 100 to 200 feet long, head sticking out, head about 8 feet, you know, all of these different things. There are numerous, it's not just one. And it's just quite possible that there was something in the ocean that ultimately could not support itself or be supported and died off. We don't know. In Isaiah chapter 26, starting at verse 20, "Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, will great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." And we know that in that day it speaks of the end days, whatever the end days are after the time of great tribulation upon the earth and the millennial kingdom. We know that there's going to be that final judgment upon everything. And it very well could be in reference to that serpent, the great dragon of old. The sea refers to often as the sea of people, which he's obviously messing with a lot right now, but Leviathan, this idea of a very large beast of the oceans. Pretty interesting stuff. We'll read about him. "Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your maidens?" You know, and God's, I made this, I created this being, and I can put it down whenever I want to. But he said, consider this, will your companions make a banquet, of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. And if this sea creature is bigger than a whale, I don't know. When Beth and I had been we went to Hawaii and we were on a dolphin excursion. You remember that when we were out there and they said, oh, there's a whale that's breaching. And they had to stop because it's illegal to get within 100 feet of the whales there between the islands. And he goes, but look underneath. And I look down and there's this shadow. And it's unnerving. If you ever been around one. But to have one under the boat and you recognize or realize that the shadow that's under the boat is probably twice as big as the boat that you're on, oh yeah, it's wild. And this is, God's talking about something that's even greater than that. No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. Who has preceded? Who came before God? Have you ever, and here's the thing. Sometimes when we're questioning God, it's as if God owes us something. And part of what Job was doing in questioning, and certainly some of the things that his friends had to say, suggested that God owes man something. And what God's saying is, who preceded me and gave me something that I owe them something in return, is what God is saying, right? Consider that. Does God owe you anything? He's the creator of all things. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. That's a nice way of saying large. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Poseidon. You know, the idea that Poseidon, the things that man comes up with. Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. So it couldn't be a whale, because we know that whales don't have scales, right? One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning light. Sparks of fire shoot out. This isn't fanciful. Did you know that every ancient culture has some description or story about dragons, which don't exist because the stories went from one culture to another culture. They all have one. They don't know, you know, they just know that they found remains of dinosaurs. It's fascinating if you ever study any of this, the dinosaurs, or if you listen to what they have to say down in the down in Kentucky. What's that? Or Ken Ham and the Creation Museum. But those that really study it and are being honest said there's not any indication in a Tyrannosaurus rex of a meat eater. Their teeth are not jagged or shaped in a way to tear things up. They're more like our molars and stuff like that. And they have those little, you know, short little front arms that they suggest, some of them suggest, is for pulling down branches to eat foliage from trees. And we know that in creation that all of the herbs and the fruits of the field were created for what? To feed all of the animal kingdom. God's original intention in creation was that there wouldn't be any eating of meat, which I'm glad I wasn't there at the beginning. Whew. You know, I love God's grace and mercy that he let me be born after he made the covenant with man that we could eat meat. So, but it's interesting when you read some of these things, they find cavities in skulls that they can't completely explain what those cavities were for. It wasn't the brain cavity or anything like that. So it's smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. We don't know. You all know about the bombardier beetle? There is a beetle that has two chemicals in it, and it carries it underneath its like abdomen. It's inside the abdomen. And when it's threatened, it raises its tail end, and it combines those two chemicals and shoots burning liquid out the back that will burn whatever it's shot at. I mean, burning, like hot burning liquid. So there is, in the animal kingdom, bugs and stuff like that that can actually cause something to be very hot. And so you wonder if there were dragons, or if the dragon stories came from dinosaur, you know, the Leviathan that was able to create some kind of a chemical reaction and spit. I don't know. But it's right there for you. You can wrestle with it. But it is kind of a trip that, you know, that little bombardier beetle can do that. Have you ever read about those? It's just wild. And the wildest thing is the evolutionist trying to explain how an animal came up and decided that it was going to be able to create these two chemicals that have this reaction that causes a hot burning liquid to come out. I mean, that's even crazier. So I believe that God can create an animal that maybe some, what, dragon-like or whatever. Strength dwells in his neck. So it can't be a whale. Whales don't have necks. There are some that try and say that it was the crocodile or the alligator. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves, frozen in fear. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. In other words, he leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair, that when it moves and displaces so much water and at such speed that it causes a foaming trail, which kind of, if you've ever been out on a boat and you're in and it's churning up the water, what does it do? It leaves a wake, but after that, all of, you know, especially in chemically water and stuff like that, it'll cause some foaming with all the oxygenation because of the prop and, you know, kicking up the water. So that's the idea, that when it moves, it leaves kind of like an airplane contrail. You look up and, right, see that up in the air. On earth, there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. Job, I created those things that you have no authority or control over, that there's nothing you can do to them, but you're questioning me, the creator of the behemoth and of the Leviathan. In fact, I created Lucifer. So, who, obviously, he's having this contest with. And I think the end, as we look at this, there's some things that we can kind of personally draw from it. I think you could probably study this last chapter for a very long time, and maybe the Lord will answer some questions that you have in your own heart. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. I feel you, Job. Right? Sometimes I may speak before I think, or I may speak with some authority that I don't have. You know, we all have these tendencies, right? I uttered what I did not understand, so that we sound smart or good to others that are standing around? To be argumentative, because certainly he was in an argument with Bildad and Eliphaz and the other stooge, the other guy. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Interesting. First thing, as I'm looking at this, in adversity, we can get a clearer vision of God, and I believe that's what's happening here with Job. In Psalm 139, David wrote, "Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." It kind of sounds Job, hey, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be helped with Eldrin. I understand that whatever is going on is according to your purpose and your plan, Lord. And it's really, it's too much for me to even comprehend your ways. And what we understand, God said, your ways, my ways are higher than your ways. It's almost as if Job saying, your ways are higher than my ways. I understand that now. It says, to him who alone does great, give thanks to the Lord. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Remember, Job was considering, if I just die, maybe I can escape all this and escape God's presence until it's all done. And then maybe, there might be an afterlife for me or something God has prepared for me. So David saying, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. Darkness and the light are both alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. You wove me. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And the way I deal with that scripture is sometimes I'm fearfully made and sometimes I'm wonderfully made. And in all that, God has it all together, right? Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. The days that were fashioned for me. How precious also are you, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Search me, O God. And he talks about the wicked. But he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And, I believe there's this revelation and enlightenment in each of our lives probably that can be gleaned and found even in the times of adversity and the troublesome times. Probably a surrendering of what we think is right and what we think is wrong and what we think is fair, a surrendering to the sovereignty of God and saying, God, when I really think about it, your thoughts for me, they're too wonderful for me to express. Ultimately. And then verse 4, listen please and let me speak. You said I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. This is, remember, before the temple, before the law was written, God's finger wrote his commandments on the tablet, before the priesthood was formed. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What does that mean? We know that nobody has seen God and lived. Nobody has seen God in his full glory. Right? Moses, he would have to be in the cleft of the rock and he could only see the afterglow, and even the afterglow lit him up. Right? But this is a pretty profound statement, but now my eye sees you. And I can't help but have the picture that the pre-incarnate Christ is standing there, because he's also going to address Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And he's going to speak to them. Is he there? You know, you get this picture that he does see him. And in light of that, and we know that Christ left the glory of heaven and came to earth to be like us, right? Because if he came in his glory, he would have wiped everybody out. But he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And if he had come in his glory, the world would have been condemned, right? Standing in the light, we understand all those things. But even in the presence, looking upon the pre-incarnate Christ, but looking upon God himself, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And I believe in adversity we can get a clearer vision of even of ourselves. We know that Scripture is pretty clear. We all fall short of the glory of God. And he has this this self-realization, man. I abhor myself. And he repents in dust and ashes, which is what? Jesus is, right? Our Lord is the justifier, is and our justification, and the justifier of those who put their faith in him. And in his repentance and recognition of that he was in the presence of God, he repents. And here he's being justified. What is he going to say? Listen, I accept Job. Why? Because Job had a heart for him. Had a relationship with them, and there was this recognition, you know, this repentance unto justification. So it was after that, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, and my servant Job has. Isn't that interesting? The beauty of justification. Because none of us is right. And Job said some things that weren't completely right. But God declares, and he repented, and God declares, listen, Job's justified. Why is he justified? Because he's had that experience with the Lord, that he's been justified. Now therefore take yourselves seven bulls and seven rams. And I go back to that. But now my eyes have seen you. You know, I was thinking about this, and I guess I didn't want to leave this on. It reminds me, what did the disciples experience on the boat? Job is realizing exactly what the disciples would experience when Jesus says, let's get in the boat and go to the other side, right? The promise was that they would be on the other side. When Jesus said it, that means that that's where they were going to go. But while they're going, a storm arises, trial, tribulation. They're at wit's end. They're afraid that they're going to die. They forgot what Jesus had simply said, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. All they had to do was sit there and go, hey, he said we're going to the other side. Let's just go to the other side, right? Job kind of experiencing the same thing. But in that storm and in their unbelief to a great extent, their faltering faith, what did they discover? Lord, we're going to die, don't you care? And he gets up and he says, wind be still. And they look at each other and said, what sort of man is this that we're following? And I think Job is getting that picture. And sometimes I think, you know, what an opportunity in the time of trial and adversity, as we're pressing into the Lord to come. Have you ever just said, man, what kind of Lord am I? I was reading a thing. One pastor was asked, there was a person that asked me, he said, do you have a big God or a small God? And he said, well, I have, my God's both. And the guy kind of looked at him, he goes, my God is, he's a big God, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, and he's omnipresent, but he's small enough to want to come and dwell inside of my heart. I kind of like that. Is that the God, do you recognize that your God is big and awesome, but loves you so much that he wants to be intimate in relationship with you? Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. God has not given instruction to the children of Israel about offerings yet, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. You know, the scripture says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The hard thing is finding a righteous man, but we know that Jesus is righteous. And we have an advocate that is constantly praying for you and for me. Take it to him. But suffering, the fourth thing I want to say, suffering produces humility. He says, but now my eye sees you. And he's getting fresh revelation, and then suffering produces compassion. There is a reason, there are reasons why we go through what we go through. Paul said that the things that he went through and those that the Corinthians would go through, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And so, we're able to then comfort those. Interesting, when you go back and Job talks about all the things that he did for the other people, he was a judge in the town, he was the most righteous man in all of the East. And even his friends came and said, man, you counsel people in things that you don't even understand or have never been through. Well, now he'll understand a little bit better and be able to counsel in those ways. But the things that God gets us through, there's a purpose for it. And that's so that we can come alongside, that we can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. Job was learning, and the heart of Job and the patience of Job really shines through here, because most of us would say, I really appreciate it, Lord, now burn those guys, right? Even David kind of went to that in some of his psalms, slay the wicked, kill my enemy. Yet God instructs them to go have Job pray for him, and Job does pray for him. This is an aside. If you're dealing with any bitterness, the cure to bitterness is praying for that person, not cursing them. 1 Peter 3:8-9, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for another, one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And that really kind of rings true in Job's life, right? You read through a lot of the New Testament, and you realize the things that Job was learning and what's said in the book of Job. I wonder if Paul wasn't really intimate, I mean, had read this book of Job a number of times, and we know that he was the smartest guy. Gamaliel, his teacher, said he couldn't keep him in the books of the law. You know, he couldn't keep him or get him enough books. So he had read through all these things, but you really hear the heart of God and the lessons that Job is learning in a lot of the New Testament, Peter and Paul. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends, right? Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And here he had blessed those that had come and sought forgiveness. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those, indeed the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before, all his brothers, all his sisters, all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. They consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Where were they when, you know, when the chips are down? Now he's being blessed and they came back. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kirin-Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. And, you know, it's simple and maybe corny, but God's grace always has a happy ending is what I see in this. 2 Corinthians 12:9, when Paul was talking about one of the trials and the sufferings that he went through, and he prayed 3 times that the Lord would take it away, and he realized that it was a messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him to keep him humble. But God said that my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's a hard thing. It's easy to say. It's easy to stand up here and read the scriptures. It's a completely different thing to live through it. But I know this. God is faithful. God is faithful. And you remember, it started out like this. Job started out, I think, with a deep, deep understanding that God would bring him to after he got done with the complaining and listening to all the other complainers and kind of getting in that pity party, entertaining some untruths about God. In Job 1:21 and 22, and he said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In the good times and the bad times, are you able to just, you know, to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," regardless of what's going on? It's a hard thing, but. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. How can that be? And that's the beauty of what Christ came to do for you and for me, right? It says that by his stripes we are healed, that, you know, that the blood that he shed for the forgiveness of sins, that understanding that God picked us up out of the mire, just like he picked up David the psalmist as he was talking about, Psalm 74 talks about that. And the only way that we can stand in that place that Job, and this is what God said about Job before it all started, is a picture of God's grace. It's the only way we can stand and live a life where it can be said, Bill did not sin nor charge God with wrong because of what Christ has done for me. Forgiven. Amazing. And God had declared that even at the beginning, that through the whole thing, that he would come out at the end and that it would be acceptable because God had justified Job. Amazing. That's what he's done for you and he's done for me. Now, and I always go back, now to him who is able to present you faultless. Now to him who is able to present you faultless, he stands before us and says, Father, he did not sin, nor did he charge us with any wrong. And Jesus can say it because he took it all upon himself. Pretty amazing. Life happens. There's going to be some good times. There's going to be some tough times. But in it all, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just give you this evening. And Lord, I just pray, and I know the people here are hurting, are in the thick of it. Lord, to just say the words, blessed be the Lord.